Is going to be, I think, an edifying time. Now, just so you know, we're going to finish probably around 11:45, maybe a little bit later, but in that range. And what we want you to do, if you're watching with someone, or even if you're watching alone, this will be a time to really focus on processing it with one another. And so we have some discussion questions that have been sent out ahead of time. We are going to have a slide that's going to pop up when I'm done preaching, and so go ahead and plan on staying if you're watching it with somebody else, and you can talk about the sermon afterwards. So let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Well, Father, we come before you during these strange times, and I pray that this message will be one that really encourages the flock to think about what will happen after this trial. Father, we recognize we lived in a cursed world and sickness is part of the curse. We recognize that this world is under the specter of death, and it's been that way the whole time. And we thank you for this unique environment in which we can continue to share the hope that we have. I do want to pray for our flock, for those gathered together watching on the screen, that you will give an extra measure of grace that they might feel a part of this and a connectedness as we all take in this message together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we live in an unprecedented time where the word unprecedented has actually become cliche, right? Never in my wildest dreams would I think that when I became a pastor, I'd be a television preacher or a multi-site pastor, and here I am living the dream. It's not the best dream. I'm not going to say it's a nightmare. I have a lot of hope during this time, but I know that this is not necessarily my ideal. I love Sunday mornings. I love the energy of Sunday mornings. I love giving knowing nods and little winks to my Jayhawk fans after a big win. I love the relief that I feel when I see somebody that I visited in the hospital back in church. I love the pitter-patter of little feet and kids running around like they own the place. I haven't had to tell any kids to stop running today, and I already miss it. I miss listening to your voices when you sing. I miss my rowdy Sunday school class where I get heckled by certain members. Yes, I actually do appreciate that, just so you know who you are. I love taking communion with you. I love the fellowship time. I love watching you respond when I preach. I feel like there's a real relationship that I have with all of you, and that's not happening today for reasons outside of our control, because we are in the middle of what can be deemed a national and international crisis. Now, we obviously have a lot of fear during this time. We fear losing our jobs. We fear poverty. We fear getting the plague or spreading the plague. And I think there's a lot of fears that we have about the church, right? We fear that weak Christians might get out of the habit of assembling together, and we fear for their walks with the Lord. We fear the effects of isolation that it might have on some of you dear saints. We fear losing key people to death. We fear losing the momentum that we had with some new people who were attending. We fear losing progress that we made in VBS and all these other Bible studies that really seemed to get going. We fear that giving might crater. We might fear that this church will suffer a mortal wound, right? There's a lot of fear. And you know what fear does? Fear causes you to think about self-preservation, right? Fight or flee. If you are being chased by a bear, you're not thinking about feeding the homeless at that moment, right? There is an instinct towards self-preservation. And you look at, maybe some of you have had the unfortunate experience of living in the midst of a church split. In the midst of a church split, you have a self-preserving instinct where both sides are trying to win. Power groups are looking to consolidate their power and basically shore up their strength to get their agenda through. Perhaps a pastor is thinking about how to preserve his influence and save his job. When people leave, people are going after them and try to bring them back into the fold. And all the while, the group that is left behind is frantically trying to hemorrhage or stop the bleeding and keep the church afloat. Now, during this time, how much evangelism takes place and how much outreach takes place? Zero. You see, that self-preservation went too far. Now, what's interesting is when we go to 1 Timothy, we're going to go back into our exposition, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, we see Paul starting to change the trajectory of the letter. Now, previously we read in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Timothy is to go in and wage war. The situation in Ephesus escalated to a point where Paul had to actually go there and remove two key leaders. And yet their influence remained as some were teaching an ungodly use of the law. They were tolerating sin in their midst. They created a pretentious righteousness that was distracting and destroying the gospel. And so Paul had to fight, and he tells Timothy to keep fighting. But he doesn't want Timothy to just focus on fighting and preserving the church. What we see in the next two verses is the beginning of an outward perspective. This is the morning after the battle is done, after the treaties have been signed, so to speak. What is the next step? What should we anticipate we should do? Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, "Then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." What Paul wants for Timothy after this crisis is to have the church re-engage in the mission. And he wants him to prepare for that mission by prayer. Now, in the midst of the crisis, there's a lot of angst and there's a lot of anxiety. We see that our crisis, praise the Lord, is not motivated by church split. Our crisis is not something that is happening because of a terror attack, but this is a national emergency that's impacting our church. The problem is really from without, not from within. And so we can ask ourselves the question, will Flint Hills Bible Church survive? I mean, I look at many churches and they won't survive. Pastors will have to go bivocational. Perhaps they don't have the critical mass to sustain the movement. I look at many larger churches, they might have to lay off staff and make these radical restructurings that happen. Perhaps people will get into the habit of not going to church or decide that virtual church is good enough. And so there can be some angst, like, will we survive? But I think that's really the wrong question that we should be asking. We shouldn't be asking, will we survive? I think the better question is, why should we survive? Why should we survive? Why should God preserve this church? You see, when you answer that question, basically, you develop what I call a will to live. Now, studies have shown that people with terminal diagnoses live longer if they have a will to live. They have to want it. If this church is just a social club, if it's just something where we kind of get together and have fun, then why should we survive? What gives us the will to live? Well, Paul points to the greater cause and why the Ephesian church should survive in verses 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And as we will see, the greater context is Timothy must keep the church alive so that it can continue the mission of reaching the lost. The reason why Flint Hills Bible Church must survive is because we have been given a mandate by God to continue to bring the gospel of salvation to all people, Emporia and beyond. Yes, friends, someday this science fiction movie is going to be over. And we are going to walk out to a broken world where people have been touched by death. They probably know somebody who died. They live in fear of germs, fear of the curse. The specter of death haunts their thoughts. They are unable to reconnect with community, and they feel a sense of isolation and brokenness. That is a world that we will inherit. And we have a message that will not only sustain them in this life, but give them hope in the life to come. And so what do we do? Often we think about what we can't do during this crisis, right? We can't meet together. We can't do VBS together. I'm not saying, don't worry, kids. But you know what I'm saying? There's a list of all these things we can't do. If only we can meet together, then we could do this, then we could do this, when we could do this. Do you know what we can do right now? What can we do right now to prepare ourselves for the next chapter? Pray. Pray. I want our church to be a group that prepares ourselves. We're going to be preppers. Now, prepper is not in the sense that you build a bunker in your backyard, have freeze-dried meals, a ham radio, lots of water, and of course, abundant toilet paper. We're going to be preppers in the sense that we are going to prepare ourselves for the next chapter. Sure, there might be things that we can't do, but what we can do is we can pray. And I'm going to focus on three prayers in particular. One, pray for the salvation of all people. Do you have an outline? Yep, there we go. Pray for God to prepare the way, and then pray for God to prepare our witness. We are going to sustain our will to live by understanding that God has a greater mission for us, and we are going to pray to that end. Now, the first prayer request is to pray for the salvation of all people. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He wants Timothy to start praying. You're fighting the good fight, Timothy, but don't forget the greater mission. Start praying. Now, often prayer is mocked in our day and age, right? Thoughts and prayers, what does that mean? Take action, not prayer. I remember talking to a group of elders who was looking for a new pastor. I was kind of advising them on that, and they mentioned that their congregation is getting really anxious and wondering when are they going to actually do something, and the elder said, we are doing something. We're praying. Praying is actually doing something. Do you realize that? I mean, so often we pray when we can't do anything else because that's the only thing we should do, but that's really in the reverse order. We are to pray. We are to pray. Now, specifically, who are we to pray to? We're pray to the God of the universe who can do everything. He can do anything. We go to him because we understand that we are ultimately helpless. In Psalm 135:6, the psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He can do anything. And he invites us to pray to him. Charles Spurgeon once said that prayer is a slender nerve which moves the muscles of omnipotence. A weak child can pray, and miracles can happen. So when we look at this verse, we see four words for prayer. We start off with to supplicate. It speaks of making a specific request, to ask God for something. You ask God because He and He alone can provide. You have prayers. This talks about the general word for speaking to God. I don't pray to my wife. I don't pray to my elders. I pray to God. This is a specific praying, asking for God to do some amazing work. And then you have intercession. You ask on behalf of somebody else. That'll be key. We'll go back to it. And then you have thanksgiving. Every time we pray, we can be thankful that God hears it, regards it, considers it. And He might give us an answer of yes or no or not yet. But whatever answer He gives us, we can always be thankful for it because He is kind and loving and benevolent, and He knows what He's doing. This is ultimately a comprehensive call to prayer. Now, what is the content of this prayer? He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, he's not saying, Timothy, you just need to just pray for all people. Just pray for them. Pray for all people. Well, what do you pray? How do you supplicate? How do you intercede? What are you asking for? Well, as we keep on reading, we get an indication, starting in verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Notice the emphasis on salvation. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Again, emphasis on salvation. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul points to his general mission, that he is called to take the gospel to all nations, to the Gentiles. So when he's asking them to pray, what is he asking them to pray for? You pray for all people. You pray for the souls and the salvation of all people. So why do we pray for salvation? You know, sometimes we think that we might be able to accomplish the salvation of all people through winsome arguments. Or if you look at the Spanish Inquisition, they thought that torture could actually be used as an effective evangelism strategy. But the reality is, when you are praying, you're asking God to do something which you cannot do. And what we ask God to do every time we pray is we ask God to do what, right? Change hearts. Change hearts. Because we understand that the reason why people are not Christians is because they don't want to be Christians. And why don't they want to be Christians? Because that's not their desire. And why don't they have that desire to follow the Lord? Because they have a heart that is corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand? Romans 3:10-18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, that is the natural state of man. That is their heart, which shapes their desires, which leads to their actions. You see, we don't often think about it, but our decision-making is based off of our desires. I've used this analogy before, so forgive me, but my favorite ice cream is mint chocolate chip ice cream. If I am at the store and I see Breyers mint chocolate chip ice cream, which is the finest mint chocolate chip ice cream, mind you, if it's up to me, I would just buy it. Now, my wife thinks that mint tastes like medicine. She can't get the hygienic flavor, you know, when they polish your teeth and you use that mint. She thinks all mint tastes that way. And so the idea of mixing mint with something sacred like chocolate just seems blasphemous. So you have two people who have diametrically opposed tastes in ice cream. Now, why is that? I don't know. So if I decide I want to get some ice cream, I might move away from mint and get something that will make us both happy, right? Like chocolate. At least it's got the chocolate in there. Do you see what I'm saying? We don't think about it, but we always make decisions based off of our desires. And our desires are really anchored and rooted in the heart. So if you talk to somebody about the gospel and tell them to believe in Jesus, it's not that they don't want to believe in Jesus. It's because they can't believe in Jesus. What is needed to successfully win their soul? They have to have a new heart. And just like a heart surgeon can't give himself a new heart, a human being can't give himself a new heart. There has to be a transformation that takes place. We read of this in Ezekiel 36, 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then, after giving a new heart, look at verse 27 of Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice how the will, there is a desire to obey, which leads to obedience, which is all anchored in having a new heart. And so when we pray for all people, what are we praying for? We're praying that God supernaturally changes and transforms their heart. And why do we pray? Because only God can do that work and do that miracle. Now, praying for all people goes beyond actually praying for the actual salvation event, but also the opportunity to give the life-changing message. Flip over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, Paul asked the Colossian community to pray for him. And in verse 2, we read, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Paul is asking them to pray for an opportunity, an open door to share my faith. Now, I think most people in our congregation, once you get into the gospel conversation, you can actually do a good job of sharing it, right? What's the hardest part then? Is having the open door. When people find out that I'm a pastor, or find out that I'm a Christian, we start to play this cat and mouse game where they know I'm trying to go to the gospel and they're trying to avoid it. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? So you ever think about an afterlife? Well, I'm sure the Jayhawks would be playing basketball in heaven. Okay. Do you ever go to church? You know, I love nature and just connecting that way. Would you like some more food? These ribs are delicious. So you can see why Paul is praying for an opportunity to share the gospel. So pray. And you know what? What better time to bring up the gospel than this environment? So what will you do? What will you do if you get the coronavirus? Are you prepared if the worst happens? Has this caused you to think about spiritual things during this time? We have an open door, don't we? You pray for opportunities. And frankly, there's more opportunities because people aren't going to be distracted by sports, movies, activities. They're going to have more time to think and reflect. Now, going back to Colossians 4, we see that it not only does he pray for the opportunity, he prays for clarity. Verse 4. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He's praying that God will give him gospel clarity. See, a lot of times we're afraid to share the gospel because we think we're just going to stumble over our words. Paul might have had the same fear. We don't know. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a dinner party, and I got into a great conversation with a new friend that I made. And what was fascinating was every time he brought up something, the perfect verse came to mind. And I was able to just take my phone and just have him read this verse, then this verse. He would ask questions like, well, isn't there some third way that I can follow Jesus? And so I would take him to the passage about no one could serve two masters, or narrow gate, or the broad road that leads to destruction. It was like he walked into everything. Now, I would like to take credit for all this, but you know what? My friend who kind of set up the encounter, he was praying for me the whole time. He was praying that the Lord would give me clarity, and he did. You see, friend, we have opportunities to prepare hearts and opportunities and gospel clarity. Don't waste this quarantine by fretting. Spend time praying and praying for open doors and opportunities and changed hearts for the gospel. This might give you that elusive opportunity that you've never had to bring up the truth of the gospel to someone you care about and love. So you pray for hearts, pray for unbelievers, pray for salvation, but you also need to pray that God prepares the way, that God prepares the opportunity for you to share the gospel. And this helps us to understand verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's talking about prayer. In addition, for all people, you pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, this is doing more than just praying for the salvation of kings and those in authority. Paul is actually practically minded here. He knows that to share the gospel with all people, you have to actually get to all people. In Romans 10, at the end, starting in verse 14, he gives a commentary about the necessity of believing in the gospel. And he says this in 10, 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They cannot hear unless they have a preacher. And you must believe. You can't believe unless you hear the gospel message. Paul understood that he needed to get to the place where the lost people were located. And so when he's telling Timothy to pray for kings and those in authority, there is a recognition that anarchy is not a place where gospel ministry can flourish. You don't want a society where we are afraid of being overrun by the secret police, where we're afraid of being mobbed, where we're afraid of going out in public. Now, ultimately, true Christians, they are willing to risk their lives if that's what it takes. But if you're part of the Coast Guard, you're willing to go out in a hurricane to rescue a ship, but that doesn't stop the sailors from praying for calmer waters. Agreed? Having a calm environment where we can share the gospel is a good thing. And so when we pray for kings and all who are in high positions, it's that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that the environment will be one of peace and quiet so that we can continue the gospel ministry. And this explains why Paul has such a high esteem for the government, even the secular government. In Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, Paul says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul sees the government as a gift. In fact, if you read through Acts, it's really interesting to note how many times Paul uses the government or leverages his Roman citizenship to protect the gospel ministry. In Philippi, he uses his citizenship to insulate the church from further persecution. In Corinth, the proconsul protected his ability to keep on sharing the gospel. Twice, the Roman government intervened. Roman military soldiers intervened to save his life from the mob. Paul saw the government as providing the stability that he needed to share the gospel. So by all means, we pray for their salvation. But we pray that God will give them the wisdom to bring about a tranquil and quiet life. Now, I think the worst job right now in America is to be a government official. Agreed? I mean, I look at the elders and how much we agonized over what do we do in this situation? Do we have small groups or not? Do we go on Facebook or not? We had to make so many considerations. And you kind of have the, you know, on one hand, you guys don't have enough faith. Don't you see that we shouldn't be afraid of death? Maybe we should just keep on meeting together as we have always done, versus other people who will accuse you of being unloving and not loving your neighbor because you're meeting with too many people and you're having small groups that actually meet face-to-face. I don't quite know what the right answer is, but you look at those kinds of decisions and you multiply it by 100, and that's what Laura Kelly and Donald Trump are facing right now. I mean, you look at the decision that they had to make to close schools. To close schools is to put a financial hardship on those people who rely on the schools to take care of their kids. But if you keep them open, the coronavirus could continue to spread through the little ones. So we're looking at death by pestilence or death by poverty. What do you choose? And then you have a lot of people who are able to look at their decisions and freely critique them, even though they've never had to make decisions themselves. They have low risk. I told you so. They should do this. They should do this. And in Facebook, we can always second guess, right? But if you had the power to make these decisions, how do you think you would do? That is why we need to pray. I don't care if Laura Kelly is a Democrat. We pray for her. We pray for Donald Trump. We pray for our leaders that they will be able to bring about a tranquil and quiet society so that we can continue in the gospel mission. So we're praying for the salvation of all people. We're praying for the environment where we can share the gospel. But we're also praying for our ability to adorn the gospel. We need to pray for God to prepare our witness. Look at verse 2. We're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And then he further describes this life as godly and dignified in every way. While we're praying, while we're seeking God's will, we should seek to have a life that is godly and dignified. Now, godly basically means your actions match the character of God. You practice what you preach. If you believe that God is sovereign and good, You live like he is sovereign and good, that God is not out to get you. Or God has this whole situation under control, and because he loves you and because he cares about you, you don't have to worry. Anxiety is still a sin. Did you know that? Because you're not trusting in the sovereign, capable, kind, compassionate control of God during the situation. To be godly is to live like God is holy. Even though you might be distant from your accountability partner, he still sees what you are looking at on the internet. He knows what you're turning to for comfort if it's not him. There still is a fear of the Lord that impacts and shapes your walk with the Lord. If you believe that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and that he is the one who gives you and provides for you, then you won't be a hoarder. You'll generously give your provisions to others. See, that's what it means to be godly. And during this time, we're going to have lots of opportunities to be godly. You're going to be spending, for you families here, a lot more time with your children. That might sanctify you guys a lot. You might be with your children and realize, I never knew that they dealt with this. I never knew that they struggled with this. I never knew that I struggled with this. I find myself trying to get away from my children, not draw close to my children. What's going on? You know, a lot of times it's easy in parenting to just jump from activity to activity, activity to activity, where your parenting is basically shuttling them off to other people and allowing them to have input in their lives. But now there's a clear opportunity that the Lord has given you to really shepherd and tend to your families. For those of you who are by yourself, this will be a time to really sanctify you in the area of contentment. To look to reach out instead of helping the other people reach out to you. For those of you at work, this is a chance for you to stand out as you are going and working without fear. You act like you really do believe that you have a secure afterlife in store. This is a chance for us to sacrifice for one another. One thing we talked about in the Q&A, that one of the sacrifices we might make is watching the children of sick adults, knowing that we might get sick ourselves. This is a chance for us to live out our faith. And when you live out your faith consistently, do you know what that does? That creates a sense of dignity. Dignity speaks of a respect or regard that all people have towards a certain person. When you talk about somebody being dignified, we talk about them being respectable. And when Christians live out their convictions, what it does is it makes us more respectable. We read in Titus 2, 9 through 10, that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The good behavior, the contentment, all that makes the doctrine of God and the gospel look more pleasing. Now, it is true that when you live righteously, you will be persecuted. The Christian employee who is highly ethical will be a thorn in the side of those other employees who want to take shortcuts. Ultimately, if they crucify Jesus, they'll want to crucify you eventually, right? But people notice when people live out their faith. The Emperor Julian was no friend of Christianity. In fact, he's called Julian the Apostate. He was a Roman emperor who tried to move back towards the paganism of ancient Rome. And in a letter that he wrote in 362, he complains about the recent growth of Christians. He says that their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives is responsible for their growth. Elsewhere he wrote, "For it is a disgrace that impious Galileans or Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well." He saw what they were doing. He hated it. But he recognized that they were practicing what they preached. And so we look at our church, and we're bound by Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to do good, starting with the church and then beyond. What that looks like depends on the need. It might be a phone call to a widow or somebody who doesn't have a church family, or who doesn't have a family. I mean, our church is the only family some people have. And for them to not be able to come is devastating. Well, why can't they just Facebook Live? Well, they don't know how to do that. They do know how to answer a phone, though. Might be meeting needs as far as mowing lawns. They're starting to grow again. Perhaps you know a couple where both parties need to work and there's no child care available. Perhaps you can welcome in an extra child into your home. There might come a time where you have to take in some kids as the parents are too sick to take care of them. One might be hospitalized. There's going to be all kinds of opportunities to minister. Also offering comfort to people who've lost their loved ones to this. We'll know somebody who dies of the coronavirus before this is all done. Another way that we're loving our neighbors, we're doing what we're doing right now. Is it inconvenient? Technically, we have an exemption clause. I know of another church in town that's doing the full service right now. But we have pared it back because of neighbor love. In South Korea, the coronavirus was under control until patient 31. Patient 31 was a woman in her early 30s who was part of this church that was really a cult. The pastor believed he was sent by God to properly interpret Revelation. He also denied the incarnation. They forbid wearing masks in the worship service, and they always said, when you pray, you must pray in close proximity. Well, this woman caught the virus, and unbeknownst to her, she went to a large, like 1,000-person worship gathering. And then she got a fever. And a couple days later, with the fever, she went to a hotel buffet. And then, with a fever, she went to the church service again. And the cases in South Korea exploded after that. And there's so much anger at that church, which is a cult, by the way, that people want the government to charge them with murder. That's part of the reason why we are doing this, because we love our neighbors. Now, it's not just simply canceling service and distancing ourselves from each other. Loving our neighbor is not about what we don't do, it's also about what we do. We seek to actively take care of them. And for the lost, what's the most loving thing that we can do? What's the most loving thing you can do during this time? It's to give them hope. You see, as Christians, we have confidence that this is not the end of the story for us. That God, in his providence, has developed a cure for the coronavirus. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ lived a life that we should have lived and then died the death that we should have died. Remember how all of us have this corrupted heart? All of us have done sin and things that are worthy of the wrath of God. Well, Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself so that all those who believe in him and follow the resurrected Jesus can have eternal life. And so, yes, we may pass over, but we will be in the presence of God. We know that every tragedy, even our own death, because of what Christ did for us, has a happy ending. And as a result, we can claim the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his good purpose. We understand that this is a momentary light affliction. In light of eternity, what we're going through right now is a light momentary affliction. And what waits for us is an eternal weight of glory. That is the hope that we have. The church is an essential service. We're not about just protecting life here on earth. We're not about just simply relieving suffering here, but relieving eternal suffering. The church is an essential service, and that is why we need to survive. When Jesus talks to Peter and talks about the church, he says in Matthew 16, 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it." The church has withstood false teaching. It has withstood persecution. It has withstood war and plagues and financial crises, and it will persevere and be alive at the end of this crisis. So, Christian, why do we need to live and why do we need to survive? Because the gospel must go out from this body to a hurting world. There's a lot of things we can't do, brothers and sisters. But what we can do is pray for the opportunities that have been given to us. Pray for the salvation of all people. Pray that the Lord will prepare an environment where we can once again gather together and draw people into our fellowship. And pray that God prepares our witness that we don't waste this quarantine. We can be anxious about a lot of things, but the destruction of the church will not be one of them. Flint Hills Bible Church will remain afterwards, because in God's eyes, we're too important to this community to let us die. And when that day comes, when we walk out of the science fiction movie, there will be a broken world and we'll have abundant opportunities to spread the gospel, make disciples of all nations, and bring glory to our God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to expand the ministry here by sharing the gospel. Lord, I pray that this will be a time where we are more excited about the opportunities given to us. May you incite our hearts to intercede and pray for all people, the salvation of our friends and neighbors, the people of Emporia State, Emporia High School, Emporia Middle School, the elementary schools, Chase County, Coffee County, Greenwood County, all of those, Lord, we pray that they will be touched by the gospel. Lord, prepare our church for the ministry ahead of time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one more song, and then we want to encourage you to take advantage of your gathering and go over the discussion questions with each other.